Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans and to the 12th chapter. On Sunday evenings we have been studying in Paul's letter to the Romans for quite a long time, quite a number of months now. And throughout the first 11 chapters we've been learning about the great salvation with which God has saved us through the life and death and resurrection of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But as soon as we reach chapter 12, we realize that we are now concerned with the expression in our daily lives of the faith that we confess as Christians. In Christ Jesus, our position is that we are accepted by God. Our sins are dealt with. There is no barrier between us and God. And without reserve and without qualification, we are accepted for Jesus' sake. That is our position. But in Christ Jesus, our possession, what we have, because we have been given it, what we have is nothing other than and nothing less than the life of Jesus Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. And from the beginning of Romans chapter 12 to the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, the theme is the living out of the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, in view of the great salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ, a salvation that brings us forgiveness and newness of life and deliverance from the guilt of sin and deliverance from the power of sin, the assurance of God for this life, because we have been taught that in all things, in our daily lives, God is working for our good. We have assurance for this life, and we have the sure hope of glory. Now, says Paul, if that's the situation, I appeal to you, present. Hand over your life to God. Because apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, your life would be nothing and would increasingly become less than nothing. Your life is a life redeemed and given power and purpose and destiny. Now, give that life to God. Because in actual fact, it's the safest place for your life to be. Then he says, secondly, live out the life that you have in Jesus Christ as an expression of the will of God. The will of God that is good and perfect and altogether acceptable. I used to think it was a tremendous act of sacrifice to yield to the will of God. I'm glad to say that I've learned since now. The will of God is altogether acceptable. And I've proved times without number that his will for my life is far better than my will for my life. But Paul says, give this life to God and live it out, the life of Jesus Christ in you, refusing to give into the pressures and the conditionings of the world and society. Be not conformed. Don't be squeezed into the pattern of this godless, broken down, derelict and decrepit and degenerative society. Refuse to give in to the pressures and the conditioning of society, remembering that all we mean by the world in its atmosphere, its attitude and its influence is not neutral in relation to Christians and Christian living. The world in which we live is a fallen world, and its whole disposition is contrary to God, and will do everything possible to keep you and me from really going hard after Jesus Christ in obedience to God. And that's why we need to be on our guard day after day. But having made that great appeal, very searching and well-grounded appeal in verses 1 and 2, Paul goes on. And in verse 3, he speaks to us of how to handle ourselves, our own life and our own attitudes. And he says, now, don't be big-headed. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. How to handle yourself. Then in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we've studied all these verses in detail, Paul speaks of how to fit in to the life of the church. And to do that, we have to recognize the value of others, and we have to recognize the value of ourselves. And we have to recognize the gifts and the limitations of other people. We mustn't expect from them what they're not able to give. That would be cruel. That would be psychologically destructive. We have to recognize their gifts and their limitations. And in like manner, we have to recognize our own gifts and our own capacities and our own limitations. And in the life of the church, what we have to recognize above all else is that we need each other. Then in verses 9 to 13, Paul speaks of how to keep going as a true and useful and attractive Christian personality in this world. We can't go into the details of these verses, but if you consider them carefully, I think they will make you begin to think about Jesus. As I prepared yesterday for this service, and finally writing my sermon notes such as they are, I found myself thinking of words that I learned a long time ago. I don't know when we last sang them. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Saviour divine, all my nature refine. Till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Then when we come to this last section that we haven't dealt with in much detail so far, verses 14 to 23, Paul is dealing with the subject of how to cope with and how to handle people, especially when they're being difficult and obnoxious and unreasonable and hurtful. Paul is dealing here, he is teaching us here, how to react in a Christian way, both to Christians and non-Christians, in a variety of different situations. Now, we all know what it is to be hurt. We all know to feel what it is to feel the lash of someone's tongue. Whether the tongue claims to be Christian or not. We all know the kind of thing, the reaction we have when something is said that just stabs right into us like a dagger. And we all know what our natural reaction is. To put it very simply, if somebody punches you on the nose, your inclination is to punch them back. Now, Paul says that's not the way to live as Christians. Now, everything that Paul says in these verses 14 to 23 is very, very searching. But his words have to be handled carefully, because if we handle them in an extreme way, it could lead to what I would call extreme pacifism, an attitude in life in which we would never object to anything evil. We would never resist it, we would never speak against it. And that cannot possibly be Christian. If we take these verses extremely, then that could lead to nothing other than anarchy, with everybody doing whatever they pleased at any occasion, in any circumstance, with no thought of anybody giving a rebuke, with no thought of restriction, with no thought of retribution. And the meaning of the word retribution is being punished, not to reform you, and not to deter others, but because you deserve it. And ultimately, the only justification for punishment is retribution. You have done something that deserves to be punished, and it is right that you should be punished. When we get into chapter 13, as we shall do next Sunday evening, we'll find that we will be dealing there with rulers and with authorities, not just Christian ones, but secular ones, who under the providence of God are invested with the authority and with the right to exercise rule, to establish law, and to punish. But here we are taking these verses in chapter 12, 14 to 23, as they apply to the likes of you and me. And when you read these verses over and over and over again, as I've had to do, you become aware that Paul here is reflecting the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I remind you that not only Paul, but Jesus also spoke some very stern words, speaking oftentimes of rebuke and repentance and judgment. And I feel it's necessary for me, in measure at least, to justify that last statement. And so I read to you from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 10. Where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now the word persecuted is a word that signifies that what's being done is unfair and unjust. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you," and that can never be justified, "and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." What they were saying and what they were doing was altogether wrong. Look down to verse 38 of that chapter. "You have heard that it was said in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." I heard someone on the radio saying, pointing out just the other morning, that what it really means is only an eye for an eye and only a tooth for a tooth. It's a restriction in all that we mean by revenge or punishment. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. It's astonishing, isn't it? I remember being rather enlightened, and not often that with this particular commentator, Professor William Barclay, but he pointed out that it says here, read it carefully, striking you on the right cheek. And what is really being spoken of is a backhand slash, that kind of thing. Well, if you turn the other cheek, it's very difficult to give a backhand swipe to the other cheek as well. I say this in order that we might recognize that we mustn't, just as we mustn't take Paul's words extremely, neither must we take Jesus' words. Because in these passages that I've read from the Sermon on the Mount, there is no suggestion at all that wrong can ever be regarded as right. And so I turn over now to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, where I read in verse 3. Do nothing, Philippians chapter 2 at verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, although that was his right, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Jesus didn't insist on having his rights. And for Christians, this is a very, very important example. Because we live nowadays in a society in which the great emphasis is on rights rather than responsibilities. And here is a tremendous area for Christian witness, that we should live our lives reflecting the very person and character of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These verses 14 to 23 of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, cut right across all our natural inclinations and call for what can only be described as a death to self. And if the truth be told, the biggest problem we've all got in our Christian lives is what Martin Luther called the great Pope self. And Luther said, I'm more afraid of the great Pope self than all the other popes in Christendom. Self. Self-will. Self-centeredness. Self-indulgence. Self, self, self. But that is not the way of Jesus Christ. But no one will cope with the challenge of and the standard of these verses unless they believe in a real God who deals with people and who deals with situations. And that is why I point out to you as we hurry on, verse 19, beloved. Now that's something we need to remember. We are loved by God. You know, that helps you to cope with an awful lot. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, or give place to the wrath of God. That means you, in certain situations, when you're really stinging with hurt, you say, oh God, I think I better leave this situation for you to deal with. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, or give place to the wrath of God, or make room for the wrath of God. Reduce it a little. Make room for God. Never leave out God from the equation and recognize that there are some things and some situations and some people that are not for you to deal with. Ah, you say, but I was the person who was hurt. Yes, God says, I agree. But oh, time and time again, we have to recognize that these are not situations for us to deal with. Make room for God. Stand aside, as it were, and let God come forward and let him deal. Ah, you say, will he? Oh, yes. He will. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. 2 or 3 weeks ago, I made reference, I can't remember whether it was on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, to the story in 2 Samuel chapter 16 of David fleeing from the rebellion of his son Absalom, and this man Shimei came out, and you know, the contemptuous thing to do in these days was to cast stones and dust upon the person you were reviling. And Shimei reviled David and blamed him for this and that and the other and cursed him. It's a dreadful situation. And one of David's stalwart men said, I'll go and deal with this rogue. I'll cut his head off. And David said, no, leave it. If God has allowed him to do that, it may be that God will bring good for me out of this. Leave it. David was working on the principle, avenge not yourself. Make room for God. There's another passage that I want to draw your attention to, and that's 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 20. What credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, that's Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he trusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus said to his Father, God, you must deal with this situation. So I bid you consider, whether in listening to me or just reading over the verses yourself, consider these verses in Romans 12, from verse 14 to the end. Whether the context is that of the words and actions of Christians or non-Christians. But keep in mind, the issue of our Christian witness is at stake. Bless those who persecute you. I've said to some people, when they've wanted me to bless something, I said, oh, but I'm not a priest, I'm just a minister. I can't bless anything. I've got no authority in that realm. So when we read here Paul saying, bless those who persecute, bless and don't curse them, he's really saying, now, ask God to bless these people, not to curse them. And do this in the same earnest way as you practice hospitality. The two words, practice and persecute, are very, very simple. Very, very similar. Ask God to bless those who persecute you. To bless them and not to curse them. Now the word persecute makes plain that what they were doing was wrong. And they may be doing it simply because you're a Christian and they hate Christians. But the point is this. because they are doing wrong, they are in a much more dangerous condition and position than you are. Because if they're doing wrong, they've got God to deal with. So Paul says, now, recognize that. Yes, they're doing wrong. Oh, see their spiritual danger. Yes, in a sense, see their moral danger. Because doing wrong, you see, has a dynamic in it. And doing wrong tends to lead you to something that is more wrong, and that leads you to something more wrong. Oh, these people need to be prayed for. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And rejoicing with those who rejoice is harder to do than weeping with those who weep. Because the danger here is that of envy. Now, if there is something that you have longed for and perhaps prayed for, and it's never come your way, it's never been given to you, and it's been given to somebody else, especially if it's somebody else that you don't specially like, isn't it very difficult to rejoice with them who rejoice? If there is something you have worked for and worked for and worked for, and success hasn't come to you, and it has come in great measure to those who haven't worked nearly as hard as you have worked, isn't it very easy to be envious? Especially if we're talking about success in the realm of Christian service. It takes a lot of grace to rejoice with those who rejoice. If someone has a gorgeous new house, and everything in it new, and everything you've got is second hand, and showing evidences of being second hand. If someone has amazing health and energy, and you're struggling and struggling and struggling, it's not easy to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. But Paul says now, be glad for them, because perhaps they needed these many encouragements in order to be able to cope. And God seems to think that you're able to cope and able to go on serving without these things. Isn't it true that we have to learn to recognize that it is God, nobody else, it is God who gives, and it is God who withholds. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who are weeping. Even if it's their own silly fault that they're weeping. They're hurting. They're down. And their heart, oh, I suppose in a sense we should speak of this in the realm of bereavement. And just as in bereavement it is very important at the time to express our sorrow. Christians are not supposed to be too victorious in the face of bereavement. We don't sorrow without hope as worldly people do, but we do sorrow. And in the realm of bereavement, it is so important that our care should be shown. In the right way, of course, and at the right time. Not to add to the sadness of the one who's already weeping. You know the kind of situation, someone is weeping, and all you feel for them, and you go to them, and all you start weeping, and you're weeping buckets more than they are, and in the end, the sad one is having to try to comfort you. Oh, don't you see how important it is that we should be like Jesus, who was so sensitive to distress? Oh, I could give you illustrations, but time forbids. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. And you know, we can disagree with one another without any breach of fellowship. Somebody said to me on the phone the other day, I still disagree with your decision. And I said, well, fair enough. They were entitled to. But there was no breach of fellowship. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, proud, high-minded. Don't think of yourself as being better than other people. Of course, don't be constantly demeaning yourself. That's wrong. If God's Son, Jesus Christ, gave himself to pay the price of your salvation, that's what you're worth. But live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Don't be big-headed, the phrase that I used earlier on. Be willing to be ordinary like everybody else. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil. No paying back. None of this kind of thing. Oh, she cut me dead last week. Oh, well, if that's the way she wants it, I'll cut her dead this week. You know, I shake hands with some people at the church door, and their eyes are like two daggers. So I just smile sweetly. Do you wield daggers with your eyes or with your tongues or with your attitudes? You know the kind of thing, nose in the air. I didn't say a thing. No, but you should have done. With your head up, you walked past. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? Repay no one evil for evil. Oh, it's a very high standard. If that's the way they want it. No. When you've been backsliding, did Jesus say, oh, well, if that's the way he wants it, let him go? No. What did he do? He came looking for you to bring you back. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. That's the Revised Standard Version translation. Provide things honest in the sight of all. That's the Old Authorized Version. Do what is right in the eyes of everybody. That's the New International Version. And I think it's horrendous. Do what is right in the eyes of everybody. That's a prescription for a nervous breakdown. Yes, I'm serious. So if you use the NIV, you go to the commentaries and check up and see that this is not, it may be in one sense almost a literal transliteration of the Greek, but it is not the meaning of the verse. Perhaps the Revised Standard Version is nearest. Take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. I think Paul here is speaking about maintaining Christian dignity in every kind of company. Not coming down to the level of squabbling or any other kind of lower attitude. After all, you're a friend of Jesus, aren't you? And you wouldn't like anybody to say to Jesus, I saw one of your close friends the other day, and oh, the way they were behaving, the way they were speaking, I was surprised. Jesus would say, well, I'm disappointed. Take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Maybe the New International Version, do what is right in the eyes of everybody, could be applied in the sense of don't take the attitude, oh, I don't care what people think. It could be bad for these people, what you're doing and how you're doing it. We're in the realm of our public witness. I must hurry to a close. Live, if possible, so far as it depends on you, or the balance of Scripture, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Don't be a stirrer. And some folk take a perverse delight in stirring things up. Don't be the kind of person who takes a perverse delight in setting people against each other. Mind you, Paul is not here speaking of peace at any price. Go as far as you can. But if truth and loyalty to God are involved, then speak. But so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all, and sometimes that is done most effectively by, for a season, keeping out of somebody's way. And last of all, and I scarcely need to say anything about these verses, verse 19 to 21, avenge not yourself. Give place to God's wrath. Because you see, wrath is hard to handle. Is it in Ephesians that Paul says, be angry and sin not? Oh, that's difficult. Isn't the truth about anger that we get all tense, we get all heated up? And of course, when we're all heated up, we just splurge out in all directions. Avenge not yourselves, because we seldom know all the facts, and we seldom know all the pressures that people are under. Leave it to God. Make room for God's wrath. Stand aside, as I said earlier in the sermon, and let God deal with it, and God will. You do what is right. You deal with people the way that Jesus deals with sinners and the way that Jesus has dealt with you. Always remembering that God is not indifferent. God is not inactive. But the timing for dealing with things and the method of dealing with things and the extent of the rebuke that is necessary is in God's good hand. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. The best commentary I have gives two completely different interpretations of that verse. And a wise commentator didn't say which of the two he thought was right. So who am I? So I leave you with the last verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you know what that made me think of? The cross of Jesus Christ. The broken bread, the poured out wine, sheer unqualified goodness, nailed to the cross to pay the price of sin for sinners like you and me. Amen, and may God bless his word.